Well, thank you, Josh, for leading us in those songs, those praise. I love that last song, Man of Sorrows, just that last verse. See, the stone has rolled away. Behold, an empty tomb. Hallelujah. It's an empty tomb. He's not in there. He's risen. You know, you can go to that tomb today. You can go to that garden tomb in Israel today and you can walk in there and it won't do anything for you. You know why? Because you're not attached to an empty grave. You're attached to the risen Saviour and he's not there anymore. He is risen. He has conquered death. Death is dead. Amen. Well, I've got to get the heart rate down now. Getting my cardio out today. I'm excited. Listen, I want to talk to you a little bit today about death, the topic of death. You know, it's one of life's certainties, isn't it? What are life's two certainties? Death and taxes, yeah. You can't avoid either one of those two, death and taxes. So it's a certainty of life, yet we don't particularly like to talk about death. In fact, we've gotten really good at not talking about death. We've come up with all these different euphemisms to deal with death. And I've just written a couple of them down. We've gotten really good at this, you know. We say someone's passed away or they're passed on. Rest in peace. They've gone to a better place. Life's final journey, the final frontier. You know, there's 100 more of them that we could think of. And we say these things to soften the blow of death. But you know what? You can't soften the blow of death. You can't sugarcoat death. Death is death. And it's actually life's greatest tragedy. It is the greatest tragedy because we were never designed to experience death. We weren't. We were created for eternity. We were created originally by God to exist with him in relationship forever. And we see this in the Genesis account, in the Genesis creation account. We see that God creates the heavens and the earth. He spends 5 days creating and he creates by speaking it into motion. He said it and it happened. But we get to the sixth creation, his most precious creation on day six. And he deals with man differently. He created Adam and then later on Eve from the dust of the earth. And what did he do? He didn't speak Adam into being. He breathed his breath, his spirit into Adam, his eternal spirit into Adam. Adam was designed to live forever. And the purpose of him living forever was to be in perfect relationship with God. We were created, our factory settings, our original factory settings, are to live with God forever in relationship. That's what we were created for. Adam walked in the cool of the evening with God in perfect communion, later on Eve as well. And God said to Adam and Eve in that Garden of Eden, he said, you have dominion to do whatever you want here. But you see that tree in the middle of the garden? The tree that bears the fruit of knowledge of good and evil. Do not eat from that. Because if you eat that, he says you will die. The first mention of death in the scriptures in Genesis 2, he says you will die. And when we're talking about death in the scriptures, we're not talking about physical death. Though that is part of it, that's not what is intended. When God talks about death, when the scriptures talk about death, it is talking about spiritual separation from God. God's saying to Adam and Eve, if you like what we've got going on here, walking together in the cool of the evening forever, don't eat from that tree. And for a time, they listened to that command. But then there came a day where they broke that command and death entered the world. And we see that in Genesis 3. If you've got your Bibles with you, let's go to Genesis 3 together. Genesis chapter 3, the very first book of the Bible. And we see the account of man's fall. Death entered the world. In verse 1 here it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." The serpent is referring to Satan. And I want you to notice something here. He's a created being. He's created by God, but God didn't create Satan. God created Lucifer, a beautiful angel whose job in heaven was to lead the choirs of God, the choirs of the heavenly host in worship to God. What a privilege, what an honor that would have been. I mean, Josh, you led us in worship this morning. You imagine leading the heavenly hosts by the thousands in worship to God. What an honor, what a privilege that would have been. But you see, Lucifer had an eye condition. He had an eye problem. He said, "I will be like the Most High. I want to receive the praise that I'm organizing for God." And he rebelled against God. And so charismatic was Lucifer that one third of the heavenly hosts followed him in that rebellion. And sin tainted heaven that day. And God cast them out. They're now demonic beings. But Satan now travels the world, trying to find others who will rebel against God. And he sees God's precious creations, Adam and Eve, and his target is set on them. And he comes to them. He comes specifically and talks to Eve. Adam's with her. We see that later in the text. Adam's with her, but he targets Eve. And listen to the words that he says to Eve here in verse 1. He says, "Indeed has God said, you shall not eat from the tree of the garden." You see how crafty that is? How slippery that is? Has God really said? You see, if he came out and an all-out lie to Eve, she would have called him out for it. She would have said, "Excuse me, no, God said this. You're wrong." And he would have been sent packing. That would have been a very different day if that had happened. But he comes in as slippery as a snake. And he says, "Has God really said?" You see what he did there? He planted a seed of doubt in Eve's mind of God's intentions for Eve. He planted a seed of doubt where Eve doubted the integrity of God. Maybe God doesn't really have my best interests at heart. Maybe he doesn't actually care for me like I thought he did. And you know what? The enemy is still doing that today. Satan still does that today. He goes around and he plants seeds of doubt saying God doesn't really love you. He's just some sort of cosmic sadist. He doesn't mean the best for you. He comes across and he plants this seed of doubt, and from there it is just a slippery slope for Eve. Until all that he says to her, the blatant lie in verse 4, "Surely you will not die. Surely you won't die." And we know the story. Eve took the fruit. She gave it to her husband and he took the fruit. You see, Eve was deceived by the enemy. Adam willfully took it in rebellion. And they took it and tragedy struck. Death entered the garden. They were never meant to experience that. Death entered the garden. When God came looking for them two to go on their walk together, he calls out, "Where are you?" Now, he knew where they were. He knew what had happened. But he calls out, "Where are you?" And Adam says, "I heard your voice and I hid from you." And God said, "What did you do? Did you eat from the tree I told you not to eat from?" And you know, at that point, it would have been a really good idea if Adam had got on his hands and his knees and pleaded the grace and the mercy of God and said, "Yes, God, I ate from the fruit that you told me not to eat from. I did it. I stuffed up and I am so sorry." That would have been what Adam should have done. But what did Adam do? He turns around and he says, "The woman, God, that you gave me, she made me do it." Ladies, we've had to live by that line ever since, haven't we? The woman made me do it. He's pointing the finger at the woman. The woman made me do it. He's pointing the finger at God, saying, "The woman you gave me, God, you gave me this woman." He's pointing the finger each which way, except where it should be directed back at him. And the scriptures tells us that through one man, Adam, through one man, sin entered the world. Rebellion against God, missing the mark of God, missing the mark of his glory. Through one man, sin entered the world, and with it, death. Eternal separation from God. The price of sin is death. Through one man, sin entered the world, and with it, death. And sin has spread to all men, because all have sinned. We are born with a sin nature. We are born separated from God. We are born at war with God because we are descendants of Adam. And the corruption of sin has come through the bloodline from Adam to his children to today, where you and I have a sin nature and we are separated from God. The fellowship, the relationship is broken. We are born to die. You might be thinking, "Elise, this is a terrible message for Easter Sunday. Do you know what day it is?" I'm not done yet. This is just the beginning. But you see, God had a plan. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, before the foundation of the world, had a plan to bring us back to factory settings, to bring us back to relationship with God, that we will once again live forever. And it is summed up so perfectly in that famous verse, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." That's the plan, through the Son. That is how we are reconciled back to relationship. Amen? Happy Resurrection Sunday. Now, over the last 3 months, well, it's just about been 3 months, we have been on a journey, on a roadside encounter with Jesus. We've looked at, in this series, roadside encounters with Jesus, and we've seen that how through walking along the roadside, Jesus did a lot of his ministry. He met people literally where they were in life's journey. And we've seen the different reactions to people when they meet Jesus. Sometimes they met Jesus and they were absolutely filled with gladness and joy because they had encountered their Saviour, they encountered their Messiah, and their life was changed forever. Other people had their lives changed forever for the bad. Some people met Jesus and they walked away sad because they were unwilling to give up the earthly things for the heavenly things into pursuing Jesus. And other people walked away just downright mad at Jesus. They wanted to kill him because they rejected him as Messiah. Today we come on this Easter day to the ultimate roadside encounter as we travel up what is known as the Via Dolorosa, the road that heads from the old city of Jerusalem out the gates up a hill which is known as Golgotha, where Jesus Christ was hung on a tree. Today we see what happens when death encounters Jesus. And let me just give you a little hint. It's not dead and in the tomb Sunday. It's Resurrection Sunday. Amen? Death is dead. Love has won. Christ has conquered. Death is dead. Amen? We can talk. I like talking. I like amens. We're allowed to say hallelujah and amen. Don't break out into whole sentences, but I can deal with little one words, hallelujahs and amens. I want to show you how death is dead today through just one word in the Greek language, one word that was cried out in victory by Jesus on the cross. And we heard Rosemary read out for us early in the service the narrative that led up to being on the cross and all the things he said. You'll see in John, on your sheets there, in John 19, verse 30, one word that Jesus cries out in the Greek. And that word is the word tetelestai. And it means, as best as I can translate for you, it is finished. It is complete. It has been accomplished. It's done. It's the full stop at the end of a sentence. It's the end at the end of a novel. It's the amen at the end of a prayer. There's nothing more to be done. He has done it all perfectly. You don't have to do it. He has completed it. So today I want to show you, what did Jesus mean when he said, it is finished, it's done, tetelestai? What did he mean? How's death been finished? Well, when Jesus cried out from Calvary's cross, it is finished, he meant that four things were actually completed in that moment. Four things. Now, I know you want to get home for lunch. We don't want to be here till Christmas. The message actually wouldn't have changed, by the way. If we get to Christmas time, it's still the same message. But I know we want to get home early. So I'm going to look at just two of the four things that were accomplished when he cried out in victory, tetelestai, it is finished. And the very first one is the atonement for sin. It is finished. The atonement for sin. Now, the word atonement means to cover, to cover over. And we see this in our Genesis 3 account, this covering over. If we want to just turn back to Genesis 3, we'll see that. In Genesis 3, when God comes looking for Adam, where are you? Adam responds here in verse 10, I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid. Why was he afraid? Well, he says it here. Because I was naked, so I hid myself. He hid himself. He was afraid because he was naked. Now, Adam had always been naked, wasn't he? He was always naked before God, but now he knew he was naked. He knew he was naked. And this nakedness is a picture of sin for us. Because you know what? You can try and hide your sin. You can try and hide your sin from your friends and family. You might be successful. You can even try and hide your sin from yourself through denial. But you can't hide your sin before an almighty, all-knowing, all-present God. Before God, you are laid naked and bare and he sees you for what you are. You're a sinner. You're an unrighteous, vile sinner. It's what it is. Adam was naked and bare before God, and God saw his sin. He couldn't hide that. But in God's grace and mercy, look what he does for Adam and Eve in verse 21. The Lord made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothe them. Remember what that word atonement meant? To cover over. He covered their nakedness. He covered their sin. He atoned for their sin. He covered over. But I want you to notice, in order for God to have done this, what had to happen? Where did they get the clothes from? Yeah. A defenseless, innocent animal who had no part in the taking of that of the fruit and being foolish like Adam and Eve, an innocent animal had to die in order that their sin was covered, that their nakedness was covered. And the writer of Hebrews says it this way, there can be no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. The price of sin is death. Death is what is owed when sin is around. That must be the payment. Something had to die. It should have been Adam and Eve, the guilty ones. But the innocent took their place and died on their behalf. This is what's called substitutionary atonement. Something taking the price for someone else. The innocent for the guilty. And we see this all throughout the Old Testament, all throughout the ancient history of Israel. This is performed. When people sinned, death had to be paid on that sin. When people sinned, they would bring a bull, or they'd bring a goat, or they'd bring a sheep from whatever requirements that God had for whatever sin they did. Certain requirements had to be made. And they would bring that animal, and it would be slaughtered on an altar, and the blood sprinkled. There is no forgiveness of sins without this, the spilling of blood. But there was a problem with animal sacrifices. It didn't satisfy God. It covered the sin, but it didn't deal with the sin. The sin's still there. It was just covered. And the reason why animals didn't satisfy God and his righteous requirements for sin is because they were under the curse of Adam, weren't they? Genesis 3, God pronounces the curse when sin enters the world. And they came under that curse. They had corruptible blood. And it just didn't satisfy God. It covered the sin. It didn't deal with the sin. Until one came along. The Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus Christ, God himself, the second person of the Trinity, became flesh, became just like you and I, yet without sin, as a sacrifice, pure, stainless blood. Now, how is it possible that he could come and not have corruptible blood? Because all humans do. Well, that's where the virgin birth's really important. It's through the virgin birth that we can have a spotless, clean Saviour. Because if Adam was born in the traditional way of people being born, conception through a man and a woman, he would have had the bloodline of Adam. He would have had corruptible blood, but through the virgin birth, the Holy Spirit overshadowing the virgin. And he came with perfect, pure blood. And he went to Calvary's cross on our behalf. He took the price that we deserved. And he hung on Calvary's cross. I should have been on Calvary's cross. You should have been on Calvary's cross. But he, it was our substitutionary atonement. He hung there for our, on our behalf. He took the price, the innocent for the guilty. And for 3 long hours, he hung there and man reviled at him. They threw insults at him. They said, you save others, but you can't save yourself. Well, I say, because you saved others, because you love others, you couldn't save yourself. So much he loved us. And then for a further 3 hours, the lights went out. And in darkness, the light of the world, can you imagine that, was in darkness. And in those 3 hours of darkness, God poured out his righteous judgment on my sin, on your sin, on everyone's sin, whoever lived, past, present, and future. He poured it out on his son. And Paul, the apostle, describes in his letter to the Corinthians, he said that he who knew no sin became sin so that we may be the righteousness of God in him. Now, don't get your doctrine wrong. He didn't bear my sin. He didn't wear my sin like a cloak. He literally became my sin. He became sin. His character changed from being that of God, perfect, pure, and holy, to being sin. When God looked at Jesus on the cross, he saw sin. He saw you and I. And at the end of those 3 hours, Jesus declares that beautiful word in the Greek language, in victory, he declares, tetelestai, it is finished. There is no more sin that needs to be atoned for. I've paid the price. That's the first thing. The atonement of sin has been paid for at the cross. And that's what he meant when he said, it is finished. But how can we be sure that it is finished? How can we be sure that sin has really been atoned for, that there's nothing else that we can do? How can we be sure? Well, the scriptures don't ever let you guessing. They have the answers there. And I've found three evidences within the scriptures to tell us that sin has utterly been atoned for. It is done. It is finished. And the first one we see here in Luke 23. So go to Luke 23. Luke 23, verse 44 and 45. The first evidence that we can be sure, to be sure, to be sure, that sin is utterly atoned for, is the fact when he cried out, it is finished, the veil on the temple tore. It tore. I'll read that out for you here. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the land until the ninth hour. In other words, from 12 noon to 3 p.m., when it should be the brightest in the Middle East, a darkness fell upon the earth. A supernatural darkness fell upon the earth. Because the sun was obscured, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. Now, in the Jewish temple, where they came to worship God, there were different sections. There was a big curtain in between two of those sections. In one of the sections was the Holy of Holies, and it's where the presence of the Lord dwelt. On the other side of that curtain was the holy place, and it was the place that only the priests could come. Only the priests could go there. Not even the general public could come to that place. They had to go through the priesthood for intercession. And that priesthood, even though they could come to the holy place, they couldn't cross that curtain. Because what happens when sinful man comes into the presence of a holy God? Death doesn't end too well for them. Lights are out. And so only once a year, one man, the high priest, on the Day of Atonement, could come past that curtain. And he better make sure he had no sin in his heart. He'd confessed it all, or else he would have died. And he'd come and he'd sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat in the tabernacle. And it would cover the sin of the people for a year. But he had to do it every year, time and time again, because it didn't satisfy God. But when Jesus cried, it is finished, sin has been atoned for, that curtain tore. And Matthew actually tells us it tore from top to bottom. In other words, God broke down the wall of partition. He brought down the wall of partition, and now we have access through Jesus Christ to the presence of God, back to relationship with God. That's the first evidence. The second evidence we see here in Luke 24. And it is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection is the second evidence that sin has been atoned for. Now what happens is Sunday morning comes around, and three dedicated women who love Jesus dearly, they've had to wait for the Sabbath to be finished, and they've come to the tomb together because they have to finish off the embalming process of the dead body of Jesus. And as they're walking there, they're brokenhearted and they're sorrowful. Their friend is dead. The one they truly believed to be the Savior was dead. And as they walk there, they're wondering, how on earth are we going to move this great big honking rock? Who's going to move this for us? Well, you know, they didn't have to wait for very long to get their answers, because when they got to the garden tomb, the rock not only was removed, but it had been cast into the field next door. And then they walk into this grave, and they're looking around for where the body of Jesus is. They can't find it. And two men approach them. We know they're angels. Two men approach them. And I love this line here in verse 5. He says to them, Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He's not here, but he's risen. He's risen. He's not in the grave anymore. He's defeated death. He's defeated death. You know, the resurrection is so foundational to our faith, because if there is no resurrection of Jesus Christ, we're still dead in our sin. There's no evidence that he's conquered death and sin. The resurrection is the proof of that. John Milton was a Puritan in the 16th and 17th century, a godly man who wanted to share the gospel with many people, but he was imprisoned. He was imprisoned by an evil Catholic queen because he dared to share the gospel with people. And while he was in jail, he wrote a wonderful, complex novel called Paradise Lost. And he describes in it, just takes a little bit of creative license to describe with a little analogy what happened between the cross to the grave to the resurrection. And I want to share with it. It goes like this. After Jesus dies, Satan barges into the room and he shouts out, "Death, death, where are you?" And death says, "I'm over here." And Satan says to death, "Is he dead?" And death says, "I've got my cold fingers around his neck. He's not going anywhere." And Satan turns around and says to death, "Well, where's corruption? Has corruption shown up yet?" And death says to Satan, "No, corruption isn't here yet, but don't worry. He always comes. He always follows after me." So Satan walks out of the room. The next day, he's back in there, rushing in, saying, "Death, death, has corruption shown up yet?" And death says, "No, he hasn't." And that's very peculiar, because he's usually here by now. "But don't worry, my cold, dark hands are over his neck. He's not going anywhere." On Sunday morning, a very nervous Satan comes through the door and he says, "Death, death, has corruption shown up yet?" And death screams back at Satan and says, "Corruption never showed up and I can't hold him down any longer." And he rose from the grave. And Paul declares in his letter to the Corinthians, "O death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory? For the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, we have victory over it through our Lord Jesus Christ." Because Jesus Christ rose again, there is a certainty for those who are in him will rise again too. Amen? That's the second evidence of the atonement of sin. The third and final one I'll share with you today, we see now in John 20. John chapter 20. The third evidence of the atonement of sin. It is in the ascension of Jesus. Mary of Magdala couldn't believe. She was one of the three women that went to the tomb that the angels encountered, and she just couldn't wrap her head around the fact that Jesus had been risen. She thought someone had stolen the body, and she comes to in the garden. She sees this man who she thinks is the gardener, and she says to him, "It's really Jesus." She says to him, "If you know where he is, please tell me, and I'll take the body. Just give him back to me." And Jesus just says to her, "Mary," and she recognizes it's him, and she rushes over to him. And it says here in verse 17, she rushes over to him to hug him, and he says, "Stop clinging to me, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father, and to your Father, and to my God, and to your God." You see, Jesus hadn't yet gone to the Father with the blood to sprinkle on the mercy seat on heaven. He hadn't done that yet. What was he doing all that time? From the cross to the grave. What was he doing? Well, we know he was in Sheol. Sheol is the place that every single person went to that had died from Adam up unto Jesus. Sheol had two sections in it. It had an unrighteous side, the side that the wicked went to, and it had a side called the bosom of Abraham, where everyone that God declared righteous went. They weren't righteous. God simply declared them righteous. Their sin had been covered by animal blood. But they couldn't be with God in heaven because their sin hadn't been dealt with. It was just covered. And David's there. And Noah's there. And Abraham's there. And Adam and Eve are there. And they're waiting for Jesus to get there. And Jesus, when he dies, he kicks down the door of death. And they look at him and they know their sin can now be completely removed. And if I may take a little bit of creative license here, I could imagine Adam saying to Eve, "Look, I told you God would come back and we would once again be able to walk through the cool of the evening with him. Relationship restored. And so Jesus comes up to the land of the living and greets Mary. Imagine that. The resurrected Jesus appeared first to a lowly woman. That's the first person he appeared to. And he says, "Don't cling to me because I'm yet to go to the Father. If you touch me, your sin will contaminate the blood that I've got to take to heaven." And so she goes away and then he ascends on high. But he doesn't go empty-handed. The psalmist describes in Psalm 68 that he led captivity captive. All those people in the bosom of Abraham who were waiting for the removal of their sin by the spotless blood of the Saviour, they went with him. And he comes to the gates of heaven and God welcomes him in and he takes his blood and he sprinkles it on the mercy seat in heaven and God says, "I am utterly satisfied with this. Sin is not just covered, it's removed. Your transgressions are as far as the east is from the west. They never meet back up." And that's the evidence that Jesus has completed the atonement of sin for us. Now our second point today, second and final one. I know it's heavy. You're being very patient. We're just about there. When Jesus cried, "It is finished," on the cross, the second thing that he was saying that was finished was Satan. Satan had been utterly finished on the cross. He was done. It was dusted. The work of Satan completely destroyed. And back in Genesis 3, where we started from today, God made a promise to the serpent. He said that he, referring to Jesus, will crush your head. That's a promise. He will crush your head. Now in the scriptures, when we talk about the head, we're talking about the power and authority. What he was saying is that Jesus will crush the power and authority of Satan on the earth. And the writer of Hebrews puts it so perfectly in Hebrews 2:14. He says, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had power over death, that is the devil." In other words, when Jesus died on the cross, in his death, he rendered Satan utterly powerless. He crushed the serpent's head. He is finished. His work is finished. And in verse 15, he says here, "And might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." Friends, we are born into slavery. We are born into the slave market of sin. When you're in the slave market of sin, all you can do is sin. I hear people say, "That sounds like a good thing. Oh, sin's fun, sin's good. I like sin. That's freedom. I can do what I want." No, you can't. You can't do what you want because you're a slave to sin. You can only sin. There's no victory in that. There's no freedom in only being able to sin. But in Christ Jesus, you have been plucked out of the slave market of sin and you've been brought into a relationship with him. You're now a slave to him. And you are not just free from the penalty of sin, you're free from its power. You can choose when you are in Jesus Christ. You can choose not to sin. That's true freedom. That's true victory. That's true freedom and victory. And you know what? That gift is available to every single person ever lived, ever will live, who is currently living. Because remember, John 3:16 tells us, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It is for every single one, that everyone has an ability to access this gift. But don't miss the next line. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him, that whosoever is really important, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Only the whosoevers get in on this promise. Only the whosoevers can have victory over sin and death and live in eternity in relationship with God. So how do I become a whosoever? What do I got to do? How much money do I got to give to charity? How many good deeds do I got to do? How many cats do I have to rescue up a tree to get myself into the whosoever club? Well, guess what? There's nothing you can do. Because if you were able to do something, you would have done it by now. We can't do it. But remember, tetelestai is not about what we do. It is about what Jesus has done. Our faith is not a faith of do. It is a faith of done. He has done it perfectly. So Paul tells us how we can be a whosoever, and it is literally the easiest thing in the world to do. Paul tells us in his letter to the Romans that if you confess that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That is all that is required. Do you know what it means to confess? To agree with God what he thinks about you. That's what it means to confess, to agree with God of what he thinks about you. You want to know what God thinks about you? You're a sinner. You're a vile sinner. You fall short of his glory. There is nothing you can do to make up the difference. It doesn't matter if you did only one sin or if you've done a billion sins in your life. To fall short of his glory is to fall short of his glory. And it means to be separated from him. But if you confess that and say, God, I know what I am. I know what I am before you. I fall short of your glory. I'm a sinner. Will you forgive me? He says, yes. You're forgiven and you're brought into the family of God. And you've got a home in heaven. Amen. It's as easy as that. And yet for some people it can be the hardest thing to do because their pride and their self-reliance won't allow them to confess what they are before a holy God. As we finish up today, I just want to share a story from Billy Graham. Billy Graham, as many of you know, was a famous evangelist. He literally led through his revivals thousands of people to Christ. And you know what? He did it without big strobing lights and big bands and smoke machines. He just had a Bible and he preached the Bible. He preached the truth and the whole truth, and people came to Christ. You know, I hear people say that those Billy Graham revivals can't possibly work today. Well, you know what? They worked pretty well for Billy Graham, didn't they? They worked pretty well for him, and I think sometimes the church needs to do something so old that it is in fact new to us. Billy Graham was at one of these revivals. He was preaching a message similar to what I've preached for you this morning. And he told people what they need to do to become a child of God and to enter into a relationship, to make heaven their home. And he noticed this man who was literally sitting there shaking. Violently shaking, and he went up to this man and he said, friend, this is the Holy Spirit convicting you of your sin. You need to confess your sin before a holy God and he will forgive you. And this man kept saying, I just can't. I can't do it yet. I know I've got to do it. I know I'm a sinner, but I just can't do it yet. And Billy said, no, today's the day of salvation. You do it today. You've got the information to do it, so you do it. And this man kept repeating, I can't do it. I can't do it. You know what? I'll come back Friday night. Friday night when you have your next outreach, and I'll do it then. And that man walked away. An unsaved man. And Billy had to let him go. Well, Friday morning came along, and he was walking down the street, and a stray bullet ricocheted and hit him in the head. And he died. He died an unconfessed sinner. And he didn't go to heaven. He went to hell. He didn't have another Friday night in him. And friends, I want to say to you today, if you are sitting here and genuinely know in your heart, I have never confessed my sin. I have never come before a holy God and called myself out and asked for his forgiveness. I'm not a whosoever. If that is you today, if you feel that same conviction as that man at the Billy Graham concert, if you feel that way today, don't wait another day. You don't know if you've got another Sunday. You don't know if there's another Friday. Today is the day of salvation. Today. So you know what? Josh is going to lead us in another song. The song that we sung at the start of this service. And we're going to have communion together. But you know what I'm going to do? I'm just going to stand at the back. And if you are convicted in your heart that you know that if your life was to end today, you would not go to heaven because you have not dealt with the sin question. Jesus has dealt with it, but you're yet to receive that gift. If that is you today, just come up to me and say it, and we will make it so that you can have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ today, because today is the day of salvation. Amen.